But we are studying the book of Joel, and it is very critical to our study. The reason why it is so critical to our study is it is one of the minor prophets. Number two, it is critical to our study because it comes under great attack by the modernists. There are two works of the prophets that they carried out. First, the prophets were forth-tellers, and they were mainly forth-tellers. That means that they were preachers to their own day, F-O-R-T-H-T-E-L-L-E-R-S, forth-tellers. They were preachers to the people their own day, just like Hosea was a preacher to the people of his own day. And so Joel was a preacher to his own day. But also the prophets were foretellers, F-O-R-E-T-E-L-L-E-R-S, foretellers, which means that they foretold future events. They predicted events that would come to pass hundreds of years later, many hundreds of years later, numerous hundreds of years later. Those who do not believe in God, the modernists, the skeptics, the liberals, those who are just soft wherever they are and whatever they are, hate predictive prophecy. There's only one way that predictive prophecy could exist, and that is that there is a higher power who empowered these people to know hundreds of years before the fulfillment that the events would take place. And take, for instance, the book of Daniel. It is so detailed in history that Daniel foretold hundreds of years before it happened, 300 or 400 at least, and even up to close to 600 years before it happened, that the modernists say that it could have been written only after it happened as if it were prophecy. And so the attack is on the predictive element in the Scriptures, because the predictive element proves the inspiration of the Scriptures, among many other things. And so there is a tendency to late date the prophets. In other words, the Bible teaches that Joel prophesied here. The modernists say he wrote here, hundreds of years after the Bible teaches that Joel wrote. That's what you call late dating the prophecies, you see. Well, the modernists even divide up such prophecies as Isaiah. You see about the first Isaiah and the second Isaiah. And they'll say Isaiah 1 through 39 is the first Isaiah, and Isaiah 40 through 66 is the second Isaiah. They can't even see that Isaiah chapter 1 through 35 is the burden of Assyria, and then chapters 36 and 37 show that that was fulfilled, and then chapter 38 and 39 are the launching pad for chapters 40 through 66 with its burden mainly of Babylon. They divide it up and say, well, there were at least two authors. Sometime we read about not only the second Isaiah or the pseudo-Isaiah, we even read about the trio-Isaiah. And then some people think up in the foggy mind of liberalism even many Isaiahs. But you see, the design is to late date much of this predictive prophecy to do away with the miraculous element, see? And if you do away with the miraculous element, you do away with God. And that's their desire. That's the reason why they call Daniel a pseudepigrapha book. Pseudo means false, pigrapha writing. And so here's Daniel writing before about 535, 533. But when do the liberals date him? On down after Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, which he just about told so in such details that he nearly told what he had for breakfast. hundreds of years before, but they say, uh-oh, this is history written down here as if it were prophecy. And so they talk about Daniel's being a pseudepigrapha book, a false writing. Well, what's the point? The point is that the same thing is done with the book of Joel. There are people who say, higher criticism says, higher destructive criticism, and that's that with which so many of our own professors are today so infatuated. These great learned men in the sectarian seminaries at the feet of whom they have studied are so great until they're just nearly virtually married to the atheistic palaver that they put out. And so they're talking about some of our own men at times. They're talking about Matthew and Luke copying Mark and Q in the synoptic area. And then also some of them are falling for the documentary hypothesis theory or some form of it in the books of Moses. And Moses didn't write those books anyway. And besides, Genesis 1 through 11 is just myth. There was no universal flood. Adam was not the first man, and it's certainly foolish, they say, to believe in the six literal 24-hour days of creation. Now, how in the world can you trust any of the Bible, pray tell me? Why do they even make a pretense at claiming to teach what the Bible teaches in any area? If you can't trust it in these areas, you might as well throw it out the window. But we're not surprised that when we come to the book of Joel that some people say, well, it's just a concoction of various writings or stories that have been told, myths down through the years, and finally it was put down by a number of redactors or editors. And it ties in some with an earlier history, but it also didn't come about until later when the eschatological ideas, the ideas of the final, the last days, evolved, and finally some redactor or editor put it together in its present state. My friends, it's a blatant disregard for the book's amazing unity. Joel is its one author, and we see a tremendous unity in the book of Joel. Yes, Joel wrote Joel. Who was Joel? We don't know much about him. We know that he was the son of Bethuel. We know most importantly that Joel was inspired of God. The Bible says that the word of the Lord came unto Joel. He was one of God's spokesmen. We must go to the internal evidence to find out about Joel. We know that his book, as it is in our Bible, is second among the minor characters. You have Hosea, and then you have Joel. We can determine that Joel prophesied to the southern kingdom, that is Judah, because he was very familiar with the temple worship and with the temple itself, and he spoke to the priests in their presence. He said that the priest would reap between the porch and the altar, and you can just about see him standing there as he says that. Indeed, though he spoke to the priests, he was not himself a priest. He said, "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests." Chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 17. "Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep." And you'll also notice that his calling was not to the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, the nation of Israel, but to Judah. Now we come to the date. This is the most critical discussion of introduction that we want to notice tonight concerning the introduction of the book of Joel. The date of Joel's prophecy, as we intimated earlier, is widely debated. There has been a divergence in opinion regarding the time of the writing of Joel that differs as much as more than a half a millennium. We find that other books list the kings normally during which a prophet prophesied, but not the book of Joel. He does not list the specific circumstances as far as the kings who were ruling while he was speaking and preaching there. And so we have to look for other clues to tell when Joel wrote and about which time he was talking. While some hold the dating of the book of Joel a matter of conjecture and of no importance, and your opinion is worth about as much as mine, and neither one of them is worth very much, so don't worry about it. And even some of our own brethren, and some of them are scholars, and I admit that they're scholars, and I readily will say that they are scholars. But some of them write on the book of Joel and have written on the book of Joel, and they refuse to early date the book of Joel, and so consequently they end up dating him last. Why do they do that? I don't know. But they do it. And you've noticed it, and I have. But I believe that, and I'm neither a scholar nor the son of a scholar, but I believe the date of Joel to be a critical issue. Now, what are the circumstances of the book? The basic circumstances that we'll mention three times tonight are as follows. Number one, there's no king in Judah at the time of the writing of the book of Joel. There's no king. There's going to be, and already is, among them, a locust plague. We'll say more about that in a moment. And it was time for them to repent and to rend their hearts and not their garments, Joel said. And he calls for the young men, and he calls for the old men, and he calls for the people, and he calls for the children, and he calls for the bride, and he calls for the bridegroom. But he does not call for the king to come and pour out their hearts unto God. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And so the priests are in authority. They have the oversight of the goings-on. Number two, the temple is standing. How do we know that? Because the altar is in service. We also know that the grain which is being to be offered in the service to God is not being offered because there is no grain to offer. And so the temple is standing. The altar is standing, you see. And so the locusts have done away with the grain. In the third place, we find that the walls of the city are falling, or standing, excuse me, because it says that the locusts, as they march along, would run upon the walls and hop over the walls of the city, running to and fro in the city. Chapter 2, verse 9. And there's no idolatry. Of all of the things that he condemns, the thing which really he condemns is to rend your heart and not your garments. Their outer doings were all right, but it was their heart which was in a bad state of repair. Rend your heart and not your garments, chapter 2, verse 13. Well, in view of those four things, we find that Joel had to have written one of two times. Number one, he had to have written, number one, either before the Babylonian exile, before the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, before the walls were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, or he had to write after the exile, after the time when the temple was restored and the walls were restored, the temple was rebuilt, and so forth. And so, the dates vary from as much as 900 B.C., to 200 B.C., a difference of 700 years, as some date the book. Now, let's talk about the late date. The deliberate, destructive higher critics affirm that Joel could not have written prior to the exile, because you had a king prior to the exile. You did not have a king after the exile. And so he had to have written before the children of Judah went into Babylonian captivity. And they say that they have so much evidence for this that the conclusion is virtually conclusive. In other words, you'd be a nut to deny it. That's just like the evolutionists, who absolutely have no leg to stand on, not even a semblance of the beginning of a sign of a little bitty one. But they say that it is truly a fact that evolution exists, that we evolved, and anybody in his right mind who knows anything would refuse to deny that evolution is a fact. My friends, I deny both of these things. I deny that Joel wrote late, and I deny that evolution is a fact. Now, we want to ask the question, do they hold this position because of prejudice, or do they hold it because the evidence sustains it? Well, we ask the same question when we come to evolution, and we find that scientific evidence does not sustain the evolutionary hypothesis. I think we'll see the same thing relative to the late date of the book of Joel. What evidence, quote, do they use? Number one, there's no mention of a king. They say, well, this fits after the exile, that is, after the Jews returned from Babylon, because there never was a king after they returned from Babylon. And it's true, there was not a king in Judah after the return from Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 22 through 30, we find that God said, "Cursed be Coni, no man of his seed shall sit any more in Judah and prosper, reigning upon the throne of David. And so there never was a king. After the tree was cut down at that particular time, during the time of Coni, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, after that time, as far as a king in Judah, there never was one. Well, that shows that Christ couldn't reign in Judah. He was a descendant of Coni, but no king would sit on the throne of David and rule in Judah. That's evidence that Christ is reigning in heaven. Number two, the temple is standing, they say. Well, if the temple is standing, you have to have the temple rebuilt after the exile. And so you have to go down beyond the time of Zerubbabel's return in the first year of Cyrus in 535 B.C. But the walls are standing, and the walls weren't rebuilt until 100 years later. And the wall, the decree to rebuild the wall, was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes Longimanus. Call that because his hands came down to his knees when he held his arms straight like that. He had long arms. In his 20th year, the decree went forth for Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. That's about 400 B.C. You see how late you're dating it? Okay. And then, of course, you find that they say there's no idolatry. Well, there was no idolatry when the people returned from Babylon, because the reason why God sent the people there was to cut the horizon open, the horizon of idolatry, and take the fester out, and then heal it back up, and then to return them to the land of Canaan. After which, idolatry ceased to be a national problem. Well, that's true. You didn't have idolatry as a national problem after that time, you see. But the thing that they have to prove is that those conditions existed only after the return from Babylon. I submit to you that they existed before they went to Babylon. But we'll get to that in a minute. Well, another argument they make is that Joel does not refer to the 10 northern tribes. The nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. Well, we agree with that. But what did he have to say to the northern kingdom? He wasn't addressing them. He wasn't dealing with their problems, you see. So they say, well, Amos and Hosea spoke about the northern kingdom. That's true, but they had something to deal with them on. Joel did not. Well, they say he didn't even mention Israel. Or he talks to Israel, but he does not mention the northern kingdom. Well, my friends, Israel was the southern kingdom's name too. Both kingdoms wore the name Israel. Well, then they say, well, Joel was silent about the wickedness of the people. Well, he was. But there's a reason why he was silent about their wickedness, and that is, we'll see that a little bit later. It fits better the early date than the late one. In addition, they say, well, he borrowed from the earlier prophets. He borrowed from Amos. He borrowed from Zephaniah. He borrowed from the second Isaiah. Look at that. Second Isaiah. He borrowed from Ezekiel. He borrowed from Obadiah and so forth. There are certain parallels in words and imagery and so forth, the way that he stated themselves. And also there's parallel in eschatological last day themes in the book that you see in the other books. Therefore, he was on down here and he copied those prophets that had gone before. Well, my friends, That makes him a kind of an evolutionary plagiarist, doesn't it? But that fits into their theory of evolution because you have to have time for these themes to evolve. That's called theistic evolution. I don't believe in evolution. I do not believe in theistic evolution, and the Bible does not teach it. And so we reject that idea. And then they say, well, they're certain of the enemies that appear in the post-exilic period, the period after the exile, like the Greeks and the Egyptians. Well, that's true. The Greeks and Egyptians did appear later, but my friends, we're going to prove that they appeared earlier too. That wasn't the only time that they appeared. And so we reject the early date. Now, what is the evidence for the late date? What is the evidence for the early date that we do hold? Well, first of all, Joel is quoted by Amos. When you compare such verses as Amos chapter 1, verse 6 or 2 to Joel chapter 3 and verse 16, you find that the conclusion of Joel was used as the text of Amos. And you see, you notice when you have two similar texts there, which one is the fullest? Amos is abrupt. Amos chapter 1 and verse 2. It starts and ends in one verse. It's abrupt. He pulls out of Joel one statement, and that's going to be the theme of his book. But the text in Joel 3:16 is full. It is introduced in the book, and it is concluded in the book, and it goes a number of verses there. It does not begin abruptly, and it does not end abruptly, showing us that Amos quoted Joel rather than vice versa. We could compare other books also. Check the book for that, or verses. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that since Amos prophesied during the time of Uzziah and Jeroboam II, their 14 years of co-regency, that when they reigned at the same time, 14 years, Uzziah reigned 52 years in Judah, Jeroboam II, 41 in Israel, but they overlapped 14 years. It was during that time that Amos prophesied, and that was in about 760. So Joel had to have prophesied before then, since Amos quotes him. Number two, we find that the enemies mentioned in Joel are the same enemies as those mentioned in Amos. Philistia, Tyre, Edom. And what had they done? Well, they had dealt in slavery. Who were the slaves? The children of Judah. The boys and girls of Judah. And we find that that had happened as early as 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And I take the position that Joel prophesied during 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And so here is slavery dealt with. What happened? The enemies of Philistia and the Moabites and so forth, the Edomites, they captured children of the southern kingdom. They sold them to the Phoenicians, the mart of the nations. The roads came through that area. They sold them there, and then the Phoenicians carried them over to the Grecian isles and sold them to the Greeks. God condemned Philistia. He condemned Edom. He condemned Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicia, and he condemned Greece. And he also condemned Egypt, that were also enemies at that earlier period, during the time of Rehoboam and at other times. Now, my friends, these were some of the same enemies that were condemned by the early prophets, Amos and others there. In the third place, he says, I would say that there's no mention of Assyria, Babylonia, or Syria. Assyria and Babylonia had not yet come on the scene. And so it was written before them. They say, oh, they had been enemies of God so far before that Joel was actually written until he didn't think about mentioning them, whoever wrote it. Well, my friends, the destruction that Assyria did on Israel and the destruction of the Babylonians could not have been ignored by the later writer, whoever he was, of Joel. But they're not in there. They are not in there. I wish I had more time to talk about that. The placement of Joel's prophecy in the Hebrew canon shows that it's early. It was among the pre-exilic prophets in the Hebrew canon, not later. And who put the Hebrew canon together? I take the position that Ezra did. Now, why did he put Joel early with those earlier other early books? And then also the Septuagint version that was used by Christ and the apostles, where does it place it? It places it early with the pre-exilic books also. Well, the circumstance of the book indicate that it was written early. Somebody says, well, you got to have no king, don't you? Well, what about that? Is there a time when there was no king? In 2 Chronicles, and I wish we had time to talk about it. In 2 Chronicles, beginning with verse 1, we read about Josiah. Josiah came to the throne when he was 8 years old. He was anointed king. You know when he came into his majority? When he began ruling, in actuality? When he was 16. 8 years later. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, you read about Joash. And Joash was appointed king when he was 7 years old by Jehoiada the priest and by the people. Did you know if he became functioning as king, when Josiah became king, he became king how many years later? 9 years later, when he reached the age of 16. Now, who ruled during the time of the minority of Joash? Jehoiada the priest. Does that fit in? Does that fit in? Now, you know what about Jehoiada the priest? Jehoiada the priest, when he died, was buried with the kings. Read 2 Chronicles 24. When Joash died, he was not buried with the kings. Now, why not? Because after Jehoiada died, Joash went into wickedness. And he was so wicked until the people refused to bury him with the kings. But Jehoiada the priest was buried with the kings. Now, how did you have no idolatry? When Jehoiada the priest ruled, the Bible says that they went back to doing what was right in the sight of God. They tore down all of the idols. They restored the temple worship. And the people were worshiping outwardly as God taught them to do. But the situation is that their heart wasn't in it. It was skin deep. It was outward. No wonder Joel preached, rend your hearts and not your garments. Well, the Valley of Jehoshaphat was a recent occurrence. You can get that into the book. Now, let me talk about several other areas. I may have 3 minutes left. And so, hurriedly, what about the style? It is a very beautiful, flowing, energetic style. It has an amazing unity and vividness that is very powerful. What about the message? Joel is brokenhearted. Because though they have restored the temple worship and done away with the idolatry, doesn't that fit the book of Joel in the time? The people's hearts still weren't in it. And so to bring them to their knees, God sent a locust plague. And He sent Joel to warn them to reform themselves from their hearts. Have their hearts in what they were doing. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Who knows but what God will not turn and repent. Joel chapter 2 and verse 14. Now God would not bless only momentarily, but He would look down through the stream of time by Joel and say, I'll not only bless you immediately if you repent, but I will bless you ultimately if you repent. So Joel tells about the last days when there would be the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, Acts chapter 2. There would be the fulfilling of the Abrahamic covenant, and whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. But also he foretold of grievous punishments upon those nations that had persecuted God's people. That's another evidence for the early date. You see, the later enemies were sent by God to punish them. These were punished because of their mistreatment of Israel. That proves it was early also. Well, there are three major areas of emphasis. First, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord that was immediate was the day of the locust plague. But there would be other days of the Lord's later on, and ultimately there will be the day of the Lord that you and I must prepare for, and that is the day of judgment itself. Number two, there is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is a panorama of the New Testament age in which the Holy Spirit would be outpoured and bring the age in through the empowering of the apostles to lay hands on people so that they could perform miracles and be led into all the truth. But my friends, as soon as the apostles would die, then that miraculous age would cease. But we still have the benefits of calling upon the name of the Lord, and we can do that until the end of time. And so I would beg you and plead with you tonight, if you have not called upon the name of the Lord through obedience, that you do that immediately, because the day of the Lord, the final day of judgment, is coming. And the third major message is that outward obedience is not enough. We can sit in every service of the church. We can go through the outward signs. But if our hearts aren't in what we're doing, we'll be lost. My friends, more of us need to think about that the Bible is right. A lot of people tend to quote the modernists. And in some schools, you have to quote the modernists. You can't quote the brethren. And it's interesting that the modernists are always wrong. And generally, our brethren who are faithful to the truth, every one of them, is always right. I can't figure that out. Christ said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. My friends, you need to become a Christian tonight. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Lord will add you to the kingdom, the church. If you remain faithful unto death, heaven will be your home. If you are a child of God, but you have erred from the truth, my friends, through repentance, confession, and prayer, you can come back home tonight. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?